Would you pray with me? Father God, we are grateful for our time together this morning. We do cry out to you, and I'm reminded of Psalms 42, where the psalmist says, "As a deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you. May our desires be greater for you than the things of this world. May you stir our hearts and our affection this morning that we could echo with the psalmist and we could truly say that as a deer longs for water, we long for you." Father, thank you for the praises of your people. Thank you that we, as Colossians tells us, we can sing to one another and we can encourage one another by exalting your truth through song. And as we open your word this morning, would you challenge us, encourage us, and Father, may you do a great work in our hearts. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We are in the midst of a series in the book of Psalms. Now, we're only going to spend 9 weeks, so therefore that doesn't mean we can cover every psalm. So, the first 3 weeks, we are looking at joy, and how does the psalmist talk about joy? The next 3 weeks, we'll talk about lamenting, which we have already done together as a church, and we saw that the psalms really helped us last week. And then lastly, perhaps you're unfamiliar with this, but the psalms speak quite frequently about our Savior Jesus, so we're going to see Jesus in the psalms. So that's kind of where we're headed this summer. I particularly really enjoy the psalms. I don't know about you, but I'm one of those weirdos who likes poetry. I'm not very good at it, but I like it. I like reading it. When I was a teenager and just came to Christ, I found myself reading the psalms over and over and over again. There was something about its words that my heart connected with. There was something about its words that were able to articulate what I couldn't at various times, especially as a young believer. And I was encouraged to know that there were moments when the psalmist says, "I don't get it. I'm hurting." And that gave me great comfort. So I hope that we will find that to be true as we spend some time together. But Psalms 37 is where we will be today. But if you're anything like me, before we read the text, I wonder if we are far too enamored by those around us and their stuff, their success, their seemingly put together lives. Perhaps I'm the only one, but if I were venture to guess about your life, sometimes we are so caught up with their lives that we begin to question our lives. And we begin to believe we're missing out. I mean, right? I mean, other people's stuff, their wealth, their success, far too often it draws our attention. Perhaps even just this weekend, you drove through your neighborhood, you go by your neighbor's house, and you felt a sense of inadequacy. Like something was missing from your life. Or that promotion your coworker got. They received it, you could not congratulate them because you were so jealous of them, primarily thinking that they were better than you because of this new recognition. Or, as the years pass, you begin to believe the best years are behind you, for whatever reason that might be. You think, if I could just have this or that, or if I could just go back to these days, life would be joyous and better. Oh, the dangers that lurk around the corner when you give yourself to that thinking. This type of thinking, it prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, because it will. This comparison game will eat you alive. And worst, it'll pull you away from the greatest source of joy. It will strip you of the very thing that offers you deep, unshakable joy. Fathers in this room, this cannot come at a better time for us. When, sad to say, many churches this morning will give platitudes to fathers. They'll celebrate this day by giving in to maybe a more consumeristic approach and not give dads what we all really need, Jesus. and reminding us of His work in our lives, dads, that enable us to do the greatest work we will ever do, being a dad. Well, maybe this morning can be a shot in the arm, if you will. A fresh reminder of what we as Christians have in the Lord through Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Christ, perhaps today could draw you in and see what Christ offers. Well, let's read Psalms 37. Now, it's a longer Psalms. I'm only going to read the first 9 verses. I'll do a bit summary on the other particular verses. Verse 1. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourselves over the one who prospers in his ways, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Here it is again. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. What we have here are individuals who perhaps are enamored with those who are not following God. They see them to be more intriguing with how they live their lives. And through focusing on them, are perhaps being persuaded to follow their path, to abandon obedience and trust and faith in God. I mean, verse 1 really seems to be the best summary of the whole entire Psalms. Here's what it says. I'm just to remind you. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. Why? For they will soon fade like grass and wither like green herb. This could serve as the thesis of the whole entire poem. David is being a very good writer here. He would do well in seminary. A very clear, concise statement of the argument that he's going to develop. We get hints right out of the gate of what he's dealing with here. You can also see this in the Psalm's development kind of from the beginning to the end. Well, first, Psalms 37 is what is called an acrostic poem. You're thinking, I did not want poetry language. Let me explain that to you. Here's what that means. David took each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then, in order, he begins each line with a different letter. So it'll be us taking the alphabet, write A to Z down, and with each letter, we make a different statement. This is a common practice, and here's why they did that. To thoroughly deal with the topic. Kind of like an A to Z of something. That's not new to us. That's something that they practice all the time. I want to thoroughly deal with this topic. I want to thoroughly deal with how people are thinking about others. So really what we have here is an A to Z of the differences between faithfulness and wickedness. Now there's quite a few terms. If you go down there, I think 8 different terms I listed of how the psalmist, which is David, describes those who will be far from God. But it really is an A to Z of the differences between faithfulness and wickedness. Next, the structure. Also, you're thinking, structure? Come on, man. I'm trying to give us handles so we can see the beauty of this text, okay? So the structure gives us a bit of a clue, too. It's quite compelling. It paints a picture of faithfulness versus wickedness. The first 9 verses, which I provided up there for you so you can kind of see clearly, David impresses upon their hearts, notice I say hearts, to trust the Lord, to trust Yahweh, the personal name of God. Therefore, establishing what we could say characteristics of those who are faithful. Actions of those who really love God. There are 11 imperatives in those first 9 verses, commands offered to the faithful that he strongly urges them to do. And really, the remaining verses, really starting in verse 10 to 40, really just describe the plight of the wicked, and therefore, the joy of the righteous, the joy of the one who remains faithful. David goes on a very long comparison between wicked and righteousness, almost reminding them, well, which one do you want? But if we want to get more specific, which of course I know you do, verses 12 to 22, they kind of describe the ultimate fate of the wicked. If the wicked continue down this path, well, here's the ultimate fate. They are cut off. David then specifically discusses the blessings of the faithful, verses 23 through 29. And then he does a little bit of contrast of the present state between wickedness and faithful. Remember, that's the overarching theme. What's the difference between the two? I'll give you instructions, and then I'm just going to lay out what the differences look like. So here's the present state in verses 30 through 34. Then he says, hey, if that's not enough, let's look at their future state. Here's what's awaiting them if they continue down this path, 35 through 38. And he ends with, which is so typical of the Psalms and probably why I love them, he ends with confidence in the Lord. You'll find it striking. Whatever he is feeling in the moment, he oftentimes ends with, but God is good, and I am confident in the Lord. So there's our structure. I just wanted to paint a picture of what's happening in this text. But if we kind of back up for a second and we say, okay, those first 9 verses, really the overarching theme is to trust the Lord. Or we could say trust Yahweh, like we talked about last week, this personal name of God. So like I mentioned earlier, there are 11 commands, strong suggestions that he's giving to those who might be questioning remaining faithful to the Lord. I mean, that's the first 9 verses, and these really are characteristics of those who are faithful. The one who loves God as opposed to those who do not. 11 things. Here they are. Trust in the Lord. Do good. Dwell in the land. Befriend faithfulness. Well, we could spend some time on that one, but we won't. Delight in Yahweh. Delight in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Very centered on our Lord. Refrain from anger. We saw a little bit of that last week. And lastly, forsake wrath. Now, there is so much here in this beautiful psalm. And there is much that we could explore. But I want to spend just some focus time exploring this ideal of delighting yourself in the Lord. What does it look like in the life of a believer? Or as this psalm calls believers, the faithful, the meek, and its favorite term, the righteous. The reason why I want to stop on this particular text, verse 4, the reason I want to stop and focus there is because, one, I feel like this one characteristic is probably most odd. I think it's probably something that we look at in the midst of all the other ones that make a lot of sense, but this one might seem a bit hard to wrap our mind around. How do I grab a hold of this? What does it really mean to delight in the Lord? Secondly, the reason I want to spend a little time here, this one verse, if you've been around Christianity any amount of time, you've heard this one. I guarantee you, if you've been in Christianity any amount of time, you've heard this verse. It gets a lot of attention, but here's the problem. It's often misunderstood and therefore misused, especially since the result is he will give you the desires of your heart. Thirdly, and this is most unfortunate, this characteristic is not seen very often in the life of most believers. And very rarely is it followed by those of us who love the Lord, but yet we're commanded to delight in the Lord. What does it mean to delight yourself in the Lord? And why is this important? And why is it so hard to find joy in God alone? These are just a few questions for me that come to the surface when I begin to read this text. I mean, if you remember last week, and if you weren't here last week, let me remind you. we establish pretty thoroughly that God alone should be our source of joy. We looked at that because they had lost everything, and here stood David, who still said, I've got more joy than when everything's going perfect. It's because my joy is in God, not my circumstances. So we established together from the text that he is the greatest source, and nothing else can provide joy in our sometimes difficult lives. So it kind of made sense to me that David would then command for us to delight in the Lord. You know what's so fascinating? Over the centuries, you know what we find? That the early church fathers and even more modern day scholars, they are agreeing with David's statement here. You know why? Because it's in the Bible. But they agree with it that we should find joy in God alone. Matter of fact, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, written in 1647, begins the entire book, which is a question-answer kind of book, that summarizes the Bible's teachings, kind of about our lives and about God. It was a way to teach people. Here's the question. What's the answer? It begins the entire book of summarizing the whole entire Bible. It poses this question. What is the chief end of man? What ultimately is man about? What's the chief end? What should we give ourselves to? Here's the answer. 1647. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. If you wanted to just summarize man's chief end, glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, a recent scholar and pastor has restated this to say it this way. Man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. I mean, this might get to the heart of this text pretty well, I think. That when we find God most enjoyable, we will inevitably draw attention to him. Because any way you slice it up, when you love something, you talk about it. When you are enamored with something, when you are gripped by something, you talk about it. Your life reflects that love. Just like a young man who is in love, his face lights up when she walks in the room. He talks of her in ways he's never talked before. He feels things he's never felt before, even so much so he might attempt poetry to express his love for her. Some of you have long, beautiful relationships with your wives. I bet you still get that feeling, don't you? And I'm sure she may not have that feeling about you, but nonetheless. Right, what she walks in the room. Oh, my wife is stunning. She walks in the room. I'm like, oh, God. Right? When we love something, when we're enamored with something, you will talk about it. You will draw attention to it. And when we find God most enjoyable, you know what else happens? All other pursuits will become unattractive compared to the joy that is found in God. Everything else loses its attractiveness by the joy that's found in God through Christ. When you become enamored with God, everything else just kind of pales in comparison. So what does it mean to delight in the Lord? And how does one do that? Well, a great definition of the Hebrew word that's kind of underneath what we're saying delight here, underneath this command, is this. This is real helpful. Take pleasure and enjoyment in an object. We find pleasure there. We find enjoyment there, implying the desirability of the object. I find great joy there, so this object is extremely desirable to me. So what he's commanding is find that enjoyment there, and he will be most desirable. There's other places that this term is found in Isaiah and Job, all of these basically having the same meaning. Find delight, pleasure, enjoyment in God alone. So what is David saying? David is saying to find pleasure in the Lord. Notice that he is commanding it. He is strongly suggesting that you do not pull down the pursuit of pleasure, but rather It is the Christian's duty to pursue pleasure. But the caveat is what? That it must be looked for in the Lord. Notice he doesn't say, quiet your pleasure down, quiet your desire for joy down. He says, no, redirect it, point it towards the right source. Notice the small caps again, right? The personal name of God. The Lord God who has pursued them and made them his people. This term was so holy that oftentimes didn't even say it. Four letters in the Hebrew text that we oftentimes translate Yahweh. Every time they get to that verse, they say Adonai because they can't even utter this holy God who is in relationship with them. That's the appropriate source. The holiest term they have for their God. And consequently, our God. David doesn't say stop pursuing pleasure. He's like, no, please readjust. Delight in him, not stuff, fame, fortune. If you're single, don't make the mistake like many of us did. I know I did. Thinking you will only be happy in marriage. Yes, marriage is joyous. Don't get me wrong. And it's used by God to grow us. But you know, marriage only works when our first delight is in the Lord. It's only then we know how to rightly love others. So once again, everything trickles back down to the ultimate place we're finding our deepest satisfaction and joy. It affects everything. The location one finds their joy, let me tell you very clearly, determines their course in life. You tell me where your joy is, I'll tell you how your life ends up. See, the word in is just as important as the word delight. It might seem foolish to call someone to delight, but when it's in the Lord, as one scholar put it, then come and bathe and be refreshed. Oh, it is not because we have desires, because our desire is often too small. As one great scholar said, and we'll quote him in a moment, David does not say quiet desires. He says look for it in the appropriate place. How? How does one delight in the Lord? We've got a sense of what it means to delight in something, finding ultimate joy and fulfillment in it. But how do we go about that? Well, the context of the psalm gives us a few clues. One is by being mindful of what we have in God rather than our stuff, fame, or fortune. Verse 16 in Psalm 37 says, better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. See, the emphasis is on what we have in the Lord. Better is a little of that than wonderful things over here that the earth, the world has to offer. Being mindful of what we have in the Lord. Another context, perhaps, or another clue from the context of the Scripture, rehearsing the truths of Scripture daily. I mean, this is exactly what the Psalms is doing. This is exactly what David is doing, reminding them of who they are and what the Lord has done for them. Remember the contrasting of the present state, of the future state. He's constantly rehearsing the truths about the Lord. Verse 9 makes this really explicitly clear. Here's what it says. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. That's a reminding statement. That's a way to put the truth of God in front of them and say, don't lose sight of this, because for the believer, this should bring about great joy. That the Lord will bring about ultimate fulfillment. But for the evildoer, he shall be cut off, which refers to divine judgment. Brothers and sisters, it is important for us to rehearse the truths of Scripture. This is how we delight in the Lord. As we look at the text and our eyes move upwards, so does our heart. So do our affections. And all the attractiveness of the things around us seem to fade away. Or we can rightly see their attractiveness for what they really are. Examples and reflections of God's goodness to us. The Grand Canyon becomes a place to say God is great. Our marriage, and as sweet and beautiful as it is, becomes a place where we say God is good. Our church family becomes a place where we can say God is good, because we're delighting in Him. A second way I want to pose of how we can find delight in the Lord. And I got to be honest with you. Here's some real meat and potatoes for you, okay? Here's some really good things to just chew on for a moment, on how one delights in the Lord. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, you know what? He gives a command in chapter 3. You know what the command is? Rejoice in the Lord. You may be thinking, okay, well, that's New Testament. But here's what I find most interesting. This is a clear use of the command that we just read. It's almost stated exactly the same, and it's also an imperative. So Paul is saying, rejoice in the Lord. It's a command, again, to find your greatest delight in Him. But here's what's interesting. You know the focus is of the Lord here? It's on Christ. He now is unpacking this truth, and He's giving it more meat. He's giving it more potatoes to sink our teeth in and say, oh, that is how I delight in the Lord. He is focused on Christ. A whole new look at the Lord. Which, interestingly enough, the term that Paul uses is the same term that they use in the Old Testament. Now, you may not really want to know this, but this is helpful. There's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Paul is using a word that when the person who's translating Psalms into Greek so that a multitude could read it, he's using the same word. Every time he got to the personal name of God, he uses this word. Paul picks it up and says, oh, yeah. I know who the Lord is. It's Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord. You know what's interesting, too? Chapter 3 of Philippians is the same exact scenario of Psalm 37. It's a comparison between evildoers. It actually uses that word. It says evildoers and then the true righteous ones. It's the same scenario that begins with the same command. Philippians makes it clear that our righteousness is found in Christ. So when he is saying rejoice in the Lord, they would have immediately heard that term. Oh, Yahweh. Oh, Jesus. He's ultimately saying that the only way one can rejoice, the only way one can find joy in God is first by seeing Christ. It is only through the work of Christ that a man can delight and see God in all of his goodness. It's amazing to me that Paul picks up the same language, but he unpacks it for us to chew on and say, ultimately, brother and sister, or perhaps if you're in this room and don't know Christ, that is why you have a hard time delighting in the Lord. Because it begins with seeing the Lord in the face of Jesus. What about the promise he will give you the desires of your heart? What? God will give me the desires of my heart? You can kind of begin to see of how this text is radically misused, right? I mean, this has led to terrible misuses of this text. Because many people take this to mean whatever my heart wants. But what they fail to acknowledge is the dependence of that line has on delighting oneself in the Lord. You see, they are kind of parallel lines that indicate dependence and that they have to be read together. They were meant to be read together. So, for instance, line A leads to line B. Therefore, line B, he'll give you desires of your heart, is dependent on line A. And this is exactly what is stated in Psalm 37. If you get down to verse 30 and 31, here's what it says. Listen to this. The mouth of the righteous, so this is someone who loves God, it utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. You know why? The law of his God is in his heart. When we delight in the Lord, we are putting God's law in our heart, and what happens? His steps do not slip. There's a clear indicator that one has to delight in the Lord first before he ever assumes that God is going to give him the desires of his heart. So delighting in the Lord is placing his truth in our hearts. And therefore, our heart's desires are what God wants. See, God is not a genie, but he's a heart surgeon. God is not a genie in a bottle to just rub on the side and say, hey, what do you want? Poof, there it is. Poof, there it is. Poof, there it is. No, he's interested in a lot more. He's a heart surgeon. He does the work of changing us. And therefore, our desires will mirror what he wants. Well, what do we do now? Here we have a second week of talking about joy, and not only the source of it, but we're commended. So therefore, where do we go from here? Well, C.S. Lewis once said famously, and I'm sure you've heard this quote, but it is so good. He says this, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." We are far too easily pleased. We don't want to fool around like an ignorant child, thinking that this is the ultimate thing in life and we're missing infinite joy. Brothers and sisters, adjust your source of joy. Matter of fact, you're commanded to adjust. Because at the end of the day, our chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Well, secondly, in the context of this poem, here's another conclusion that we can draw. Delighting in the Lord reveals the foolishness of other pursuits. It really begins to let us see how foolish those things are. See, the glory of earthly recognition and wealth, they kind of all fade away. So as one scholar put it, this is brilliant, "As tempting as it might seem to throw off the bounds of faith, and to adopt the cynical, self-serving practices of the wicked in hopes of sharing in their prosperity, the psalmist and many other biblical writers agree that such a path leads only to destruction. Tell me where your delight is, and I'll tell you where your life is headed. As tempting as it might be, fathers, as tempting as it might be to put down your deep-rooted trust and faith, and to be sure that your family is pursuing it, even when it's hard, leads to destruction. Fathers, men in this room, may we hold tightly to our faith. Lastly, let me change just a bit here. Non-believers in the room, if you're here, you don't know God, or you got dragged here by someone else, glad you're here. Or if you came to this room questioning and wondering, there's something for you in this text. Because let me tell you something. The greatest desire of man's heart, whether man recognizes it or not, is to be right with our Creator. That's the greatest need of man. The Lord has granted us that desire through Christ. That is why Paul said, rejoice in the Lord. Because in an ultimate sense, we can only delight in God because of Christ's work on the cross. That is it. Matter of fact, let this serve as a warning. It is terrifying when you stand before the Lord rather than a delight if you come to him without Christ's sacrifice being applied to your life. Oh, it is no longer a delight. It is terrifying. See, delighting in God is impossible without the God-man. Man begins this delighting by first trusting Christ's sacrifice. exhibiting faith and say, I believe Christ. I believe who he was. I trust in what he did. This is exactly what Paul is saying in Philippians 3. That your self-effort will never get there, but Christ's sacrifice that brings about true righteousness? Well, yes, that is it. Trust Christ and turn from lesser joys. Stop fooling about with mud pies. That imagery loses a little bit on us, but I think we get it. Stop fooling about with lesser joys when an infinite joy awaits you. You know how you get that infinite joy? You trust Christ's sacrifice and you turn from your sins. You repent and you turn towards him. Turning from those sins and lesser joys that cannot promise joy beyond measure. I think it'd be a bit foolish for me to not call you to that today. Because what's in this text is offering you infinite joy. But I need to be clear. Through trust in Christ, repentance of your sins, oh, you can taste and see that the Lord is good. Do not leave this room without talking with someone. Whoever drug you here, whoever invited you here, sit with them, talk with them. I'll talk with you afterwards. I love to talk. Information is on the screen. Feel free to contact me throughout the week. I'll be around. Feel free. But please don't hesitate. I would love to call you brother. I would love to call you sister. And I would love to see your joy be heightened. Let's pray. God, you are so good to us. You offer us infinite joy. Father, I don't know why we fool around with lesser joys when you sit there awaiting us. That you have pursued us through Christ, Lord, so that we can find great satisfaction and joy in you. It is not because our desires are too strong, they are too weak. But Lord, we need adjustment. We need to turn away from these lesser joys and come to you, because when we do, oh Father, you will be glorified and honored. So for those in the room who, like myself, struggle sometimes with finding you better than the world around us, may you remind us of your work this week. As fathers go and celebrate with their families, may the family surround that dad and remind him of the truths of the scriptures. Remind him of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that enables that dad to be a dad. May they be deeply encouraged. And for those in the room who don't know you, that Father, today, the promise of infinite joy, the realities that you are good and Christ has come, would draw them to trust, to faith, to repentance. So Father, I love you and I thank you. And it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.